We shall turn now to the Word of God, and we may turn to the portion that we read in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45. We may read from verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed, and so on. Now you will see throughout this chapter the repetition of the words, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And the emphasis is clearly upon the fact of the oneness of God. There is but one God. Now, we have been considering the importance of knowing God, and we shall continue as enabled to further consider why it is that we do need to know God. And we have to face up to the reality that in spite of all the profession that is made of knowledge of God, this is a generation that is ignorant of God. And sadly, in the professing church, there is a prevailing ignorance of God, who and what he is. And when we don't know God, we are in the greatest of all darkness. We pointed out the importance of knowing God because God expects us to know him. He has revealed sufficient of himself that we ought to know him. God created us to know him. It was because of the fall into rebellion and disobedience that we lost the knowledge of God and the very faculties through which we know God. We're so infected with sin that now our understanding is darkened. Our understanding still functions. We cannot live without that, but it is understanding that is now darkened. But God reveals himself again and again by various means because he desires to be known. Now, in this very chapter that we read from, we quoted from it last Lord's Day, verse 15, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And God is absolutely sovereign. And he may hide himself and leave men in ignorance of himself. And we pointed out he may do that with either an individual or a nation. We cannot imagine for one moment and take liberties with God thinking, well, I can just ignore God's revelation presently. I can dismiss what he tells me presently of himself. There will be other times, other opportunities when I can pay more attention to what God says to me about himself. We have to understand that God can hide himself or he can reveal himself. And when God reveals himself to you or I, he does so in great mercy, because through our first covenant head, we have forfeited any right to the knowledge of God, any right to communion with God. Now, we pointed out last week, reminding you of the question in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? And it's interesting, I asked someone the question, who is God? And they immediately answered, God is a spirit. They quoted the catechism. I said, that's not the question I asked you, because they had failed to make the distinction between what God is and who God is. And that can be rather confusing for people, but we must be able to distinguish and we must understand the difference. God, because of what he is largely unknowable. But God, because of who he is very knowable. But we must make the distinction. Now, God reveals himself in the Old Testament, as here in this chapter, as being one God. This is the great lesson that God was teaching Israel right through the whole process of the history of the Old Testament, that there is but one God. You see, they lived amongst nations who had many gods. All around them, the nations were polytheists, and they had many gods, and God had to teach the Israelites, they are not gods. There is but one God. And very often in wartime, when a nation or a king would conquer another people, he would take their gods, he would go to their temples or their places of devotion, and he would take their idols and he would take them back to his own country and he would set them up as new gods, but weaker gods, gods that he had conquered. And you see, this was the mentality of the people of these particular ages. Gods could be conquered. Certain gods were strong, certain gods were weak. And they had gods for everything. The god of war, the god of love, the god of commerce, the god of law, and all the various gods that existed. The Israelites had to learn, they're not gods. There is but one God. And that's why all through the Old Testament, this emphasis is upon the oneness of God. And God will have this known. It's clear here in this chapter, if we never read anywhere else in the Word of God, that God is clearly stating he is one God and there is none else. He is absolutely unique. Now, before proceeding, maybe we just need to stop and think for a moment about the question I asked, what is God? And the question, who is God? Now, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, and so on, you know it. But there you see, God is spirit. And God is eternal spirit. God is pure spirit. God is invisible spirit. God is immutable spirit. But God is spirit eternally, infinitely. You remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, what kind of spirit is God as far as you and I are concerned? We cannot see him. He is obviously then not material. But God declares himself to be infinite and eternal and unchangeable or immutable. Now, we have to make a distinction because even theologians sometimes argue unbiblically. They will believe in the existence of God, and they will say God is absolute, God is infinite. But then, when you ask them what they mean, they will say, well, God is the absolute. God is the finite. You and I have to understand that infinity is not God. Absoluteness is not God. Now, let me try to... I know we're talking about things that sometimes people get a bit baffled with, particularly the young, but it's better for us if we can understand it. Let me just take a very simple analogy. Not a very good one, because it's impossible to get a good one under the circumstances. But we speak of John. And I might say to you, John is kind. And you will understand perfectly, I trust, what I mean. Well, he expresses himself in deeds of kindness. There's a kindness about his character, about his personality. He does acts of kindness. But if I said to you, John is kindness, then you might have a problem. You would be thinking automatically, I mean he's kind. Not that he's kindness, because he's not. Now you can figure that out quite easily. He's not kindness. He doesn't sum up. He doesn't encapsulate kindness in its totality. That's impossible. But you can say John is kind. Now when it comes to God, I can say God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely just. God is infinitely loving. But to say that God is infinity is erroneous. Infinity is actually a characteristic, an attribute of God. It's one of God's attributes. It isn't God. And we need to understand that. So that when we consider what God is, he is infinite, eternal, immutably God. He is the eternal, immutable spirit. God is a spirit. So therefore, we have to conclude, in that capacity, God is unknowable. Because he is infinite in all his perfections. He is infinite, and I'm just dealing with one aspect of the being of God, infinity. He is infinite in all his perfections, in all his attributes. Now then, You see, when God created you and I in Adam, he created man in his image. Now, what kind of a creature do we have? He's created in the image of God. Does that mean that he's got infinite qualities, immutable qualities, that he bears the characteristics, that he possesses the same attributes of God? Well, theologians talk of the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. There are certain, and for the sake of the young, it's better to go a little slower and just explain as best we can. The incommunicable attributes of God are those that he himself solely possesses. For example, God is infinite. That is not a communicable attribute. God is eternal. That is not a communicable attribute. That's an incommunicable attribute. That always belongs solely to God. But the communicable attributes of God are, for example, mercy, grace, love, justice, and so on. We can possess those attributes, but only to a finite degree. God possesses them infinitely, and to an infinite degree. We can only possess them to a finite degree, so that when God creates Adam, he is created in the likeness of God, but to what degree? The finite likeness of his infinite creator. He's created in the finite likeness of his infinite creator. So that when we come to contemplate God or consider the being of God, we are faced with this fact, that we, in our finite capacity, and particularly now as fallen creatures, are seeking the knowledge of God who is actually beyond us. Now, you have the agnostics. In case any of the young don't know the difference between an atheist and an agnostic, an atheist doesn't believe in God. He just says dogmatically, there's no God. But the agnostic says, well, there's a God somewhere, but I can't know him. I may search and seek after God, but I haven't found him, and therefore, although he exists, he's just unknowable. Now that, you see, is the dilemma that many are faced with. If God is what I am told he is, and what he declares to me he is, then he remains unknowable. I've only got a finite understanding. I've only got a finite intelligence. I only possess a finite reason. So how can I possibly reason? How can I think? How can I advance in my knowledge? Because I am limited. I am bound by the fact I'm finite. Therefore, God must surely remain beyond me. Now then, you take the matter of the Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead. It is as clear as crystal. These two facts are before us. One God, three persons. It is impossible to read. You get these Jehovah's Witnesses and these people who try to deny the Trinity and convince it isn't in the Bible and that Jesus isn't divine, he wasn't the Son of God, and all this nonsense, you cannot possibly read through the Bible and not be convinced of these two facts. God is one. There is one God. But then, mysteriously, within the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to deny this or ignore it. But what happens? Clever little man comes along with his little tiny finite understanding and his little tiny finite powers of reason. And what does he say? Well, I'm searching about for the God of eternity. And I can't understand how God can be one and be three persons at the same time. Oh, I could understand it if there were three gods. I could understand it if there were three gods who were equal. But to try to tell me that there is one God in three persons, that makes no sense. Isn't that what people say? That doesn't make any sense. That's irrational. That's illogical. That's unreasonable. No one but a fool would ever talk that way. Because we have to understand that because something is above and beyond reason does not mean that it is contrary to or against reason. But proud little man struts around. This is above reason. So therefore it can't be true. Because something is above my reason doesn't mean that it is contrary to my reason. It just simply humbles me down to recognize I don't know very much. And this is how we must approach the great subject of the being of God. Now, I cannot know God in fullness and in perfection. I can only know God to a limited degree, to a finite degree, as he is infinite, eternal, immutable spirit. But because there are three persons in the Godhead, and because there is one God, then I know from Scripture he is a person. God is spoken of and speaks as though he is actually a person. He has a personality. He may be spirit, but he has a personality. He is holy. He is just. He is good. But then in addition, God, being eternal spirit, is a God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. The Son proceeds, begotten of the Father, rather, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Because I can't understand how that can possibly be, is totally, utterly irrelevant. What does it matter one iota? If I can't reason that out, if I can't work that out, let God be God. And may I take my place in the dust before God. But you see, when you ask the question, what is God? God is a spirit. Who is God? If I asked you, You read your Bible, tell me from your Bible, who is God? You would say, well, he's the Almighty. He's the sovereign God. What would the people of God say? Ah, he is a father to his people. They would say, he is a savior to his people. This is what God says. There is no God beside me, a just God and a savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. Look to me, behold me, see me. Consider me, I am God. Not in isolation. When we speak of God being infinite, we are not to think that God somehow or other, because he's infinite, that means he's apart from everything that is finite. And we consider God and the infinity of God in abstract. God is a father to his people. God reveals himself as a savior, involved with his people, intimate with his people, intimate with their needs, intimate with their concerns. Look unto me. What's the point of looking if you can't know? What's the point of looking if there's nothing to be expected? God, the infinite, eternal, glorious God, who is far above all. And you and I haven't the capacity to measure how far God is. But if we began to think of it, it would make us reverence God a lot more than we do. But God is known as a person. When God called Abraham his friend, there was a fellowship, there was a communion, there was a relationship. God is a person who has relationships. He expresses through those relationships his goodness, his mercy, his grace, and his love, and so on. Now, therefore, as Luther said, God is both unknowable and knowable. That's what humbles you and I down into the dust. To realize we can know nothing of God but what he reveals to us. We haven't the capacity to find God. We haven't the capacity to search out God. Whenever you find these clever people, scientists studying space and outer space and so on, and they say, oh, well, we're searching. We don't see any God out there. We don't see anything that would appear to be heaven and so on. How ignorant they are. God is so great that the mystery of infinity is merely his attribute. The mystery of eternity is merely his attribute. God fills infinity. God dwells in eternity. This is the God who reveals himself to you and I. Do you think that God is much known today? Do you think the way people speak about God, the way men preach about God, the way that men write about God, that they know anything of the God who has revealed himself to you and I in his word, and particularly through his Son, as we shall come to see it. But we must hasten on and consider further why it is we do need to know God. Now you may be thinking to yourself, there's a lot of other things I want to know more than God. There's a lot of other things I think I need to know to get on in life. I need to know other things more than I need to know God. My dear friends, we are on our way to eternity, every one of us. And it is with God we have to do, and it is with God we shall have to do in the end. And if He expects you and I to know Him, we better seek Him, and we better seek Him early. Now, we pointed out God requires us to know Him. That's the first reason we need to know Him, because He requires us to know Him. Then, secondly, as we pointed out, God condemns us if we are ignorant of Him. It isn't a small matter with God. It is very, very important that we know God. And He will indeed punish ignorance of Him. It is interesting, if you go back, we were in the book of Job last week. Let's go back to the book of Job, to chapter 42, and see the developments after God made Himself known to Job. Job chapter 42 and verse 7, God spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's comforters or friends. And what did he say? Verse 7, the middle of the verse 7, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Now you stop and think of that. "My wrath is kindled against thee." Something must be seriously wrong. God is angry about something. What is angering Him? "And against thy two friends." So what have they done? What are they guilty of? "For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." You have misrepresented me. Why do professing Christians, evangelical Christians, in this ecumenical age that we're living in, why are they so sympathetic with false cults and all these supposed Bible-based religions? Are there some truth? They're a bit muddled up, but there's some truth there. And therefore we ought not to condemn them. Perhaps they are the Lord's people, even though they're a bit erroneous in their thinking and so on. My dear friends, what has happened in our generation? We're so nice with everyone about everything. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, this sect, that sect, the other. Well, now we don't want to be too hard on them. What does God say to Eliphaz? "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends." We might expect Eliphaz to look up, "Well, what have we done? Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. You have presented me in a false light. You have misrepresented me, and that angers me." "As my servant Job hath," God makes the distinction. Now, my dear friends, is this the Bible or is it not? Is this God's revelation or is it not? Is this the God that we are supposed to know or is it not? Is this the God that reveals himself to us? Is this a fact about him we need to know? That he is grieved and angered when he is misrepresented, either in the pulpit or in the pew or in any publication or whatever. That is why no man dare enter the pulpit without seeking the assurance that what he says is according to divine revelation. In the prophecy of Isaiah there in the chapter 8, you have the Lord there giving a warning to his people through the prophet, verse 20 of Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not, they might say all very interesting things. They might say fascinating things, convincing things. These heretics, these false cults and that can be so persuasive. And you're standing scratching your head. Well, that makes sense. Right enough, that sounds reasonable. Perhaps there's something in it. What does God's word say? To the law and the testimony. Every time they speak, do what the Bereans did. Go to the law, go to the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Do we really believe this? Are we really convinced this is what God says? Or do we say, well, we don't want to be critical. We want to be charitable. After all, we're Christians. And we believe the Bible. And we want to follow Jesus. And we want to be kind. We have the Word of God revealing to us the thoughts of God, the mind of God, the will of God. And that is why we've got to recognize God is angry with every false representation of himself. Why is he so angry? Because he wants to be known. He wants you and I to know him aright, to know him correctly. And therefore he is angered when he is misrepresented, and there are those then who receive this false image of God, this misrepresentation of God, he is grieved by it. Now, the third reason that I was going to consider with you, and just to make you feel good, there are 10 of them. So this is the third one. We cannot know ourselves until we know God. We cannot know ourselves. Young people are growing up in a generation where you are told to be confident, let no one and nothing hold you back in this world. You set your goals and you aim for them and you will achieve them. You are important. Let nothing and nobody stop you. There's no one above you. No one ruling over you. No one dictating to you. You are a free agent. Make full use of all that you possess. You see, man, until he knows God, is ignorant of himself. Because, as you're all aware, he was created in the image of God. So if he doesn't know God, how is he going to know what he ought to be? Yes, he's a sinner now. He's fallen and he has lost so much through his fall, but still he was created in the image of God, to be an image bearer of God in the midst of all of creation. He was to be unique in the whole of creation, the image bearer of God. But since he is fallen, he doesn't know God. And therefore he doesn't know himself. And he imagines he's better than he really is. He can't see that he's depraved. He can't see that he's really fallen. He can't see that he's totally depraved. He can't understand that. You hear men say, there's good in everyone. If just we could find it, there's good there. You take the worst of the worst. There is good there. It's just a matter of finding it. The psychologist or the psychiatrist might just be able to find it if he works hard enough and searches long enough. You look at the men of Scripture and you see the effects upon their understanding of who they were when they came into contact with God. We looked at Job. We may turn back to Job in the book of Job, the chapter 40, first of all, to begin with. And here God is speaking to Job. Job has longed and yearned and pled for this. Then God answered Job, and here is Job's response in chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am." Notice those words. "I am." Oh, he had thought differently up until now. "Behold, I am vile." This is what I am. How did you learn that, Job? Well, I now see what I am before God. I now see myself in the light of who God is. Now I understand what I really am. I am vile. That is why men don't repent of their sins. That's why there's no conviction of sin in the professing church, because we are ignorant of God. Man cannot see why anyone should say they are vile. They cannot find any reason whatever why they should be told they are sinful. Because, you see, they've never come into contact with the living God. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 6. And there you will see, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the king high and lifted up, the Lord of hosts. Now what does he see? Verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and so on. As he observed, as he listened, as he took it all in, we read verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am. Notice the repetition of that little phrase. I am. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. I am. I'm seeing myself. I am. I am. This is really me. This is what I really am. Oh, the people may be thinking I'm a godly man. I am of royal lineage. I am a great teacher. But oh my, this is what I really am. In the sight of God and in the light of His being, in the light of His majesty, in the light of His holiness, this is what I really am. Now, if I asked you, what are you to do? You would be very pious, I imagine. And you would say, well, I'm a sinner. How much would that really mean? What would that really entail? I'm a sinner. If we really know what sin is, we would fear to say we're sinners. Yes, we would join with the publican. God be merciful. God be merciful. Because that's the only hope for a sinner. There's nothing else for him. If there's no mercy, if there's no divine mercy, if I can't find a God, if I can't come near a God who is merciful to sinners, well, there's no hope for me. God be merciful. That's His only hope. But when He's saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner, He's saying it because He's compelled to say it. Because he's in the presence of God. And he must be honest with God. And he must declare the truth as God approves of it. And God approves that he acknowledges he's a sinner. But to go around as many do. And I've seen it. I've seen it in the early days of my ministry. Multitudes of people going down an aisle, going into an inquiry room, and asked by the preacher, now kneel down beside me. Now say that, repeat the sinner's prayer after me. I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive my sin. Cleanse me with your blood, or whatever else, some little prayer to that effect. And then they rise with a smile on their face and they receive a handshake from the evangelist or the minister. God bless you, my friend. God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. God bless you, dear. You're on your way to heaven now. The next morning, they begin to shake their head. What happened? What actually happened last night? And then they think, what did happen? Well, I was in that room. I followed that crowd. I said that prayer. I don't feel any different. In fact, I didn't really feel terribly awful last night, but the atmosphere was such. And the minister or the evangelist was so compelling in his invitation and the pressure put on, I just find myself moving along. Psychologically, I was so affected, I just went with it all, and I was told I was saved. My dear friends, I have in the past been ridiculed and criticized for my denunciations of that kind of evangelism. But when I turn to what God said to Job's comforter, my wrath is kindled against you and your friends because you have misrepresented me, then I must know this, that any kind of worship, any kind of evangelism, any kind of ministry that is not truly representing God in all the majesty of His holiness and purity, the God who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," the God who requires of every one of us real repentance, including godly sorrow that worketh repentance. I wonder what kind of repentance we've got today, don't we? Godly sorrow that works repentance. I have actually witnessed people going down the aisle of a church to the inquiry room with a smile on their face. They're going to get saved. They're going to meet Christ. They're going to find a Savior. And they have a smile. They're supposed to desperately need Christ, perishing without Him, lost, ruined, absolutely undone without Him. There's not even the slightest iota of godly sorrow that works repentance. And if you and I have never discovered what it is to be sorry for our sins, we haven't a clue what repentance is. What did the psalmist say? I will be sorry. I will be sorry for my sin because I have offended God. And until we know God, we are never going to know ourselves. But then, another reason why we need to know God is this. If we don't know God, then we cannot distinguish between the true God and the false God. And that's why even the very Queen of England, the desire among the ministers of state is the future king, or whoever he might be, will be a defender of faith. The Queen at her coronation is required to promise she will defend the faith. Only one faith, the Protestant faith of the Bible, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, what kind of society do we have if the monarch at coronation promises and swears to be the defender of faith? Well, it would indicate he doesn't have any faith of his own, probably. But you see, because we don't know God, we can't recognize the false gods. Because we don't know God, we're incapable of discerning the gods that are no gods. We don't know God, therefore, we have to therefore submit ourselves to the dictates of our modern society where we are supposedly multicultural and multi-faith. What does God say? He that cometh to me, or cometh to God, must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It isn't come to God thinking, well, He's the best God. He's a better God. He's the supreme God. He is the only God. And that's how he requires you and I to know him. Ah, my friend, we are living in dark times and our society is sunk low. And who's to blame? Are we going to blame the prime ministers and the presidents and the kings and the queens and the governments and the parliaments and the MPs? The blame comes back to lie with the church that has, like Israel of old, forgotten her God. And our young people are growing up to be faced with all this nonsense. There's good in all religions, and all the gods are the same, just they've different names, and so on. God says, I am God, and there is none else. There is none else. Now, if I believe that, I must inevitably reject every other false religion, every other false god, every other false teaching. I must. But if I don't know God, well, maybe one God's as good as the other. Maybe one religion is just as good as the other. This is the reason we need to know God. And we've managed to cover four reasons. We shall continue to look at it and may God help us to come to the realization of how desperately we need every one of us to know God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we lift up our voices in thy holy presence. We acknowledge before thee how little we know, how little we understanding of thy great, majestic, infinite, eternal, immutable being. And yet thou hast revealed thyself in the persons of the glorious Godhead. Thou hast revealed thyself as the Father, and thou hast revealed thyself as the eternal Son, and as the divine Holy Spirit, all working, all operating to bring to fallen man a restored knowledge of who God is. Oh, may the Spirit of God teach us and lead us to the truth. Hear us now, pardon us, and accept us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.